be seated. One programming note, we have changed out the last hymn. Instead of hymn number 141, we're going to be singing hymn 155. So just make note of that in case I forget to tell you afterwards. We will be looking at John 12 today, the passage that was read, and I would invite you to have a Bible ready because we're going to be very teachy today. I remember after I preached a sermon in Fiji where I taught for 3 years, came out afterwards, and one of the ladies said, "Oh, thank you so much for teaching us. We get so much preaching, but it's great to hear some teaching." And I'm thinking, I thought I was preaching, but apparently not. But today I do it without excuse. We're going to dig deeply into John 12, and so if we were in a classroom, I would say, "I need your full attention." But I wouldn't say that here because I know I already have it. So, because of your own diligence and attention to the Word of God, not my own situation. So, with all that in view, a steep climb ahead of us, let us pray. Lord, your justice rises up like the mountains, your righteousness up to the heavens. And so we pray that because we can't scale up there on our own, that through your Spirit you would descend and lighten our hearts and give us a vision of your truth from your word this day. If we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. John 12 really is a pinnacle of New Testament theology, just one of the absolute high points. Some may choose Romans 8 or Revelation 4 and 5, but for me, nothing tops John 12. And like most, in fact, all rich New Testament theology, it really is a kind of the product of a tectonic collision between Old Testament texts and the teaching and person of Jesus that lifts this up. Do you know about plate tectonics? It happens to be Earth Day. We don't really celebrate that here per se, but it's a good thing to learn that scientists think that we have these great plates, bigger often than continents, that in essence slide around the world, and not to get too technical, when they bump into each other, mountain ranges appear. There's all sorts of things about subduction and folding and faulting that we don't want to get into here, but I think basically if you think of that happening, that's how we get the heights of New Testament theology, the collision of Jesus and the history and teachings in the Old Testament. And so climbing John 12 is going to be a challenging task, and we'll need to exert great effort for the next 20 minutes, half an hour or so, as we seek to make that ascent. And we're going to have it in three phases, essentially. There'll be a going out, a going up, and a going down. Pretty sensible. First, though, let's set the scene. On Easter, and after the week after Easter, we talked about the raising of Lazarus, and that really opened up a hornet's nest of problems for Jesus. Much acclaim, much attention, but even more vitriol and opposition from his opponents, such that they really are seeking to kill him. And so he slips out of town to a place called Ephraim, near the desert, still in the region there, 10 miles, 12 miles perhaps from Jerusalem. And then he goes back to Bethany, where he had raised Lazarus. He's anointed by Mary. And then he goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover and the climax of his life. The crowds gather there on Palm Sunday, not only to see him, as John tells us, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised. The leaders now want to kill Lazarus as well to kind of get rid of the evidence. And included in that crowd are a number of Greeks who want to see Jesus. And that precipitates all these events, climaxing here in Jerusalem, precipitates this wonderful discourse by Jesus. There's so much we can't cover today, but we want to start with verse 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out or cast out." And so before Jesus can ascend to the throne, as it were, he has to send out the usurper who has taken his place and deceived the nations, namely Satan. And what's really interesting is that the word the NIV translates driven out, we probably are more familiar with in the translation cast out, right? And it's the word you use for casting out demons. And this is just what everybody knows about Jesus, among other things, is he casts out demons. You want to know how widespread this knowledge is? I picked up the Boston Globe sports section this morning. I don't know if that's a bad thing or not, but I did it. And I saw the headline, Lightning Cast Devils Out of Playoffs. And that was a pretty good headline. Tampa Bay Lightning beat the New Jersey Devils in the playoffs. But somebody had their little biblical antenna up and put it into this hockey headline. Maybe that guy's been waiting for years to pull this off. In any case, everybody knows that Jesus does exorcisms. And yet, interestingly, if you look through the Gospel of John, you will not find a single exorcism. Arguments from silence are always risky, but again, everybody knows Jesus does exorcisms. John leaves that out, and is it a coincidence that here at the climax of his ministry, he says, now the ruler of this world must be cast out. So in my opinion, John doesn't give us lots of little exorcisms, which he knows happen. He knows they were important. He knows they would sell in the Hellenistic religious marketplace. He wants us to focus on the one big exorcism where Satan is cast out from the world. Now, John doesn't elaborate on how that happens. We could think about Satan being cast out of his role as the accuser because Jesus dies for our sins. We could say that the satanic deceit of power worship and aggressiveness and domination will be unveiled by Jesus, and therefore Satan will be losing his power of deception. But in any case, Satan goes out so that Jesus can go up to his rightful inheritance. And it's that going up that we meet with now in verse 32. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And we know almost instinctively the meaning of the image of lifting up. So think of awards ceremonies. You got the Grammys or the Oscars. And yeah, you have them on a stage because there needs to be some visibility. But really, it's an honor and recognition. You walk up that step, and everyone's looking at you and honoring you because you're lifted up. Think again of victorious athletes. A little harder to achieve on hockey, unfortunately, since that's the sport we mentioned earlier. But typically, the victorious athlete is literally lifted up in triumph. We just have this instinctive sense that physical exaltation is the appropriate response to some sort of victory. And Jesus' exaltation that he's speaking about throughout John is, of course, even greater than that. And this is where we begin to face the more difficult part of our climb, the steeper part of the ascent. In fact, it's going to be a switchback trail in which we have to go back to the Old Testament and then again to the New repeatedly to discern what John is up to here. And so we begin by noting that later in the passage, a verse we'll examine in some detail, John will quote Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. Okay? So just keep that in mind. He's going to quote Isaiah 6. It's on his mind. Well, the part he doesn't quote directly, but the thing that opens that whole passage in verse 1 is this. And this is Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, or lifted up, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, meaning probably his glory filled the temple. And guess what? The word for high here is the same root used by Jesus when he speaks of being lifted up. And so Jesus is who God is. And so he will be exalted. And at that point, he says, people from all over the world will be drawn to him. He says every man will be drawn to him, not literally every individual, but remember those Greeks we alluded to briefly, Greeks, Jews, people from all over the world, all sorts of people, the rich, the poor, powerful, the weak, they'll be drawn to Jesus. And so we seem to have the ultimate success story here. Jesus is exalted, and all sorts of people come to worship him. And so we might want to sing one of those old songs, Victory in Jesus. If we wanted to loosen up a little, we might get excited and say, lift him up, and have a big choir. They could spontaneously get up and do some rousing, positive chorus. Lift him up, lift him up. But the only problem with that sort of reading of verse 32 is the very next verse. What does it mean for Jesus to be lifted up? John tells us. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Well, that's a letdown, it would seem. And yet it's precisely here that we meet the heart of John's understanding of Jesus. We see that for John, Jesus' crucifixion is an integral part of his glorification. His going up, his being lifted up to draw all men to himself, consists precisely in going down to the death of crucifixion. And it's important that we have a sense of what crucifixion was about in the ancient world. We tend, for understandably, to think of the physical pain, but that's not why you crucified people. Well, that's not all, the only reason you did it. You did it to expunge them from decent society. You did that as the ultimate shaming so that nobody could possibly believe that this sort of behavior ought to be imitated or emulated. It was not just physical death that was in view, but social death, an annihilation of the person through abject and total humiliation. And so we need to know that to sense the deep divide, the paradox between John's deliberately chosen image of lifting up and the absolute humiliation of crucifixion. Those two things shouldn't go together, and yet John sees that they belong together in the cross. Yes, Jesus will rise from the dead. He will ascend to the Father, and that's what could be secondarily in view here as the lifting up of Jesus. But for John, I believe it's precisely in the crucifixion, when he's lifted up in humiliation, that he reveals most fully God's love for a world which has rejected him. Now, that's a powerful idea. It takes effort to try to climb up to it. And so we could ask, where did John get it? And yes, the experience of seeing Jesus crucified and risen, surely that was a motivation. Surely that was at the heart of how John could see things in a completely new way. But he also needed, or at a minimum, he used the Old Testament to see precisely what was going on here. Now, how on earth could he figure out through the Old Testament that a lifting up, not only any lifting up, but a divine lifting up, God seated on his throne, could be linked with the humiliation of crucifixion? Where on earth could he discover that? Well, the answer will lie again with our friend Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 1, where we read that God was high and exalted on his throne? Well, those two Hebrew words show up again in the book of Isaiah. And interestingly, it's in another text that John explicitly cites. John cites Isaiah 53:1 up in verse 38. But that passage begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. And you can turn there, but it's so important. I'm going to read the entire thing for you. And I think as I read, you'll begin to remember what it's about. Isaiah says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Same two words in Hebrew there, raised and lifted up. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Those are the verses John quotes later. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Yet surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he is cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The Lord high and lifted up on his throne, with his glory filling the temple, the servant lifted up in the humiliation of the cross, and John has the spiritual vision to see those things together. It's good news to know that God is powerful and exalted, that Jesus sits at his right hand. But even as I was listening to Heather earlier, I couldn't help but thinking, you know what, if it's possible, it's even better news that Jesus is in solidarity with our suffering and our God-forsakenness and our woes. Because when you're in the dumps and feel completely cut off and hopeless, it just seems like there has become an infinite distance between you and God up there on his holy mountain. But in Jesus, who still bears those scars, even in his heavenly glory, God always has solidarity with you, no matter what your suffering may be. So his crucifixion really is a moment of his glorification for those with eyes to see. And that brings us at last then to our going down. We can now descend toward our conclusion, though I think we recognize at this point that this business of going up and going down is not as straightforward as we might have thought. For Jesus, the way up is the way down. His humiliation is, in some sense, his exaltation. And so you might, not just from the altitude, but from the sheer richness of John's theological vision, be feeling a little dizzy at this point. What kind of sense does this make? And why is it so hard to figure Jesus out? Well, the answer to that, I think, lies in verses 39 to 41. Another quote from our friend Isaiah. For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, remember we said that exorcisms are missing from the Gospel of John? There's something else that's noticeably not there as well. How does Jesus teach? What's his most distinctive teaching tool? Parables. Excellent. That was semi-rhetorical, but I'm glad you all knew instantly that there are That's his typical teaching style. It's what he's known for. That's what everybody knows Jesus. He does healings. John's got those. He's got some wise teaching. John's got those. But he also casts out demons and speaks in parables. And he'll do either one of those in John. Comes close talking about the seed that dies and brings much fruit if it dies. But we don't have parables. The kingdom of God is like a vineyard, a shepherd finding a lost sheep. There's none of that. But what do we have throughout John? Statements about Jesus starting with, I am. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I believe that John presents Jesus as the ultimate parable. Because remember this passage in Isaiah? He's blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts. Where does that show up in the other Gospels? When Jesus is explaining why he speaks in parables. The kingdom of God's a puzzling sort of thing. And so he tells the parable of the sower, and then right away he cites Isaiah to say why he's doing what he's doing. John knows that we know this. And so in another just absolutely brilliant theological move, he presents Jesus as the ultimate parable. His entire life, but particularly his death, is a puzzle to our normal way of thinking about things. And unless we can wrap our minds around the nature of a kingdom where the first shall be last and the last shall be first, where our aggressive grabbing after power doesn't get us ahead but leaves us further and further behind, we're never going to enter the kingdom of God. We'll never even see it unless we know the paradoxical use of power that Jesus employs in his kingdom. And so he becomes, for John himself, the ultimate parable, upending our assumptions, challenging our deepest thoughts about how we think the world works. Well, as we conclude now, I want to give you an interesting fact about Mount Everest, which is the apex, literally, of tectonic activity in the world. And my favorite author, John McPhee, has this to say about what sits atop Mount Everest. What rock is up there? You ever wonder that one? What rock is on top of the world? Here's what McPhee says. When the climbers in 1953 planted their flags on the highest mountain, they set them in snow over the skeletons of creatures that had lived in the warm, clear ocean that India, moving north, blanked out. So this is tectonic movement of the India plate, which crashes into the Asia plate and lifts up this ocean floor onto the top of Everest. Possibly as much as 20,000 feet below the seafloor, the skeletal remains had turned into rock. This one fact is a treatise in itself on the movements of the surface of the earth. If by some fiat I had to restrict all this writing to one sentence, this is the one I would choose. The summit of Mount Everest is marine limestone. Of all the amazing things in nature, this to me is the happiest irony in that whole cosmic picture. The roof of the world is its basement. What was low has well and truly been lifted up to the very top. For all those who lift themselves up will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be lifted up. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that Jesus reigns with you at your right hand, above every power and dominion and authority. And we thank you as much, Lord, that he went below all in the humiliation of the cross for our sins. And so, Lord, we are grateful that no matter where we go, if we make our bed in Sheol, if we go to the farthest ends of the earth, we can never outrun your love. We can never enter a place beyond your own experience in the cross. And so, Lord, may we take comfort in this, to praise you when we are experiencing your blessings, and to praise you when those seem to dry up. praise you because in the midst of that, we know you're with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.